I would encourage you to take your copy of God's Word, and turn to the book of John, where there's more to the Bible than the book of John, chapter 19. Well into the story of Christ's passion narrative at this point in time. John chapter 18, verse 28, all the way through chapter 19, verse 16, really details for us the Roman portion of Jesus' trial and then ultimately his condemnation. We looked at the first half of this last week where the Jews have turned Jesus over to Pilate, and they also made it known that really the only thing that was going to satisfy them was if Pilate had him executed by crucifixion. That they are there for that and nothing else. They're there for Christ to be crucified. When Pilate then examined him in the text, we learn that that he did not find anything in Jesus that he thought merited death. And it's not because Pilate was a man of justice or compassion. Pilate was a scoundrel who was not opposed to killing someone just because it needed or he wanted it done. But in this situation, he decides Jesus is not deserving of death. And so he begins to make, and we looked at the first of them last week, a number of dubious attempts to secure Jesus' release. But he wants to do it in such a way that placates the Jews' desire to ruin Jesus' reputation. And so we saw the first of those attempts last week as he holds him forward to be released according to the tradition on the Passover, that a condemned criminal be released. And he presents to them either him or Barabbas as the option. And so he would have to condemn Jesus before he could release him, and this way ruin his reputation. And we're going to see they rejected that option. We're going to see Pilate make at least two more attempts today to secure his release. We're also going to see the Jews continuing to reject his attempts. And typical to John's style, we're to see the irony of what is taking place as the Jews, in order to secure Jesus' execution, swear allegiance to Caesar. They reject the long-promised Davidic king and swear allegiance to Caesar because they want his destruction. And Pilate, the Roman puppet king, makes a mockery of Jesus' kingship, really presenting him as this pathetic, worthless king that's not to strike fear in anyone's heart. But as we look at the text today, we are to contemplate the King of Glory, the one who stands before us bloody and beaten as he achieves the greatest victory in the history of the world, as he overcomes sin and Satan and death. And so we left off our exposition, as I just mentioned, with Pilate's first attempt to secure Jesus' release. And he does this because, as he said in verse 38, he finds there to be no guilt in Jesus. And yet Pilate was a very corrupt leader who regularly received bribes. He was quick to execute people without trial. And he was guilty of many injustices. And we're going to see his duplicity continue as he tries to secure Jesus' release while also making the crowd happy. But the Jews will have none of it. And so finally, in our text, Pilate gives in to what the Jews want and condemns Jesus to death. So with that introduction in mind, let's read together now the content of God's Word, beginning in John 19, verse 1. God's word tells us, "Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and to give him blows in the face. And Pilate came out again and said to them, 'Behold, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him.' Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.' When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify.' And Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him.' And the Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God.' When Pilate therefore heard this statement, he was the more afraid. And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" And Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate therefore said to him, "Do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." They therefore cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him to them to be crucified. Lord God, show us the glory of Christ as we look at this text, and motivate us to live for Christ, the one true King. Speak to us, Lord. Your people are listening. Amen. All right, so the way our text is going to flow this morning, Pilate makes two attempts to secure Jesus' release, and that ultimately, though, is rejected by the Jews, and so Pilate then turns him over to condemnation. So we'll look at in these three parts: the Pilate's second attempt to get Jesus' release, his third attempt, and then finally his condemnation of Jesus. We see the second attempt to secure Jesus' release in verses 1 through 6. So the Jews have rejected Pilate's plan, and they've chosen Barabbas, a known murderer and robber, famous criminal, and Jesus remains in custody. And so then Pilate is forced to take some further action, and we find that further action in verse 1, where he tells us, or where we are told, that he went and had Jesus scourged. Now, for those of you familiar with your Bibles, you might realize that there are some questions around the order of events and the timing of certain things over the course of Jesus's crucifixion. Once again, I'm not going to get into all of that. I'm actually thinking very strongly Easter of the coming year to put together a chronology for us, but that's not our focus here. But this scourging raises a challenge, because Matthew and Mark place the scourging after Jesus's condemnation. John clearly places it here before. And Luke tells us that Pilate, when he tells them that he finds no guilt in Jesus deserving of death, he tells the Jews that he will have him scourged or punished, beaten, and then he intends to release him. So what in the world is going on? How do we put this all together? Well, Romans had two different forms of beatings that they would do to people. The first one was with a simple whip, what we would think of as a whip. And although this was a degrading thing and a painful thing, in fact, Paul tells us he received 39 lashes, I think he says on three separate occasions, that he received this form of punishment on multiple occasions. It was degrading, it was humiliating, it was designed to beat the person into subjection, literally, but it wasn't fatal. It just was incredibly painful. The second form of beating was with a multi-corded whip with pieces of bone and metal embedded into it, that was designed to inflict gross, gruesome damage to the body of the victim. Now, this beating was reserved for those who'd been condemned to death, because it in and of itself could result in death. Crucifixion was a horrible way to die. You literally died of suffocation. And so as a person hung there on the cross, they would push up off of their feet and pull up on their hands to get up and get air. And the way you finally died is when you lost enough strength to get up to get air, and you sunk down to a point where you actually suffocated to death. And it could take days for someone to die. And so the Romans began to inflict this gross form of beating upon those condemned to die to speed up the death process on the cross to weaken the body. Matthew and Mark make it abundantly clear that Jesus received that second form of beating. He's condemned, and then he would have received this beating at the hands of the Roman soldiers. However, as I already mentioned, Luke tells us that Pilate intended to have Jesus beaten and then released. But if his intention is to release Jesus, it's very unlikely that he would have beaten him in the second way, which, like I said, could actually inflict death through the loss of blood. It was such a violent beating. And so it's likely that Pilate has, in that sense, the first, the less severe beating in mind, because his goal is to humiliate Jesus and to demonstrate to the Jews how foolish it was for anyone to think that this peasant was a king that posed a threat to anyone, Rome or the Jewish powers, for that matter. So I actually believe that what John records for us here is the lesser form of beating, that he had Jesus beaten with a whip because he intended to release him. And that means that Jesus was actually beaten twice on this day, not just once. There are good scholars that disagree with me. There's good scholars that agree with me. But I think that this is the lesser beating that's recorded for us here in John. Now, the soldiers, we find, take this job of humiliating Jesus quite seriously in verses 1 and 2. The idea of a Jewish king, of Jewish royalty, was a mockery to the Romans. And so, in the form of a crude barracks joke of men used to killing and to mangling people, they begin to humiliate Jesus. They decide to dress him up like a king. And for a crown, they take the thorns probably from a date palm, which could grow spikes up to 12 inches long. And they wove these things together into a crown, which they then put upon his head. And they took a purple robe, probably the cloak from an officer's uniform, and put it on Jesus. Purple is the color of kings. Purple is the color of wealth and power and majesty historically, because it was so hard to dye things purple. And so it was the kingly color. And so they put this purple robe on him. And then the text tells us they began to mock him. They began to bow before him and to say in a mocking tone, "Hail, King of the Jews," before they stand up and would strike him. The text says, to give him blows. My New American Standard adds in italics in the face. I think the intention is that we think that they struck him with their open hand, slapping him across the face. Matthew and Mark both tell us that when they mock Jesus in this way, they also put a reed in his hand as a mock scepter. And then they took it from him and beat him in the head with it, which would have only driven the spikes of the crown of thorns deeper into his flesh. Pilate's desire at this point is to humiliate Jesus and to prove in the eyes of the people that this pathetic creature had no claim on kingship of any kind. And so we find in verse 4, Pilate parades Jesus out before the crowd in his mockly kingly garb. He's still arrayed in the robe and he's got the crown of thorns on his head. He's bloodied, he's swollen, he's humiliated. And Pilate then tells the crowd, and the way he structures this in the original text, he's telling them really that he finds no guilt in the man. When he tells them to behold the man, he's saying, look at this pitiful creature. His point is how pathetic he looks. And I think his hope is that the Jews will have a little bit of compassion, and that this ultimate humiliation would placate them and secure Jesus' release. But in verse 6, we find they're in no mood to show compassion to anyone. The very sight of Jesus brings out the cry, "Crucify, crucify," from the crowd. Nothing short of death is going to satisfy the Jews' hatred of Jesus. And so they say, no, you're going to kill him. You're going to crucify him. Away with this man. Well, that comes later in the text. Crucify him. Kill him. Now, their bloodthirst annoys Pilate. Because when he responds there at the end of verse 6, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. That's a statement of exasperation. It's a sarcastic statement. He's emphasizing the Jews' inability to exact the punishment for which they are seeking, right? The Jews know that. They've already said that. We want him crucified. We looked at that last week. And they said, we're not allowed to do that. We need your help to get that done. And so now as they cry, crucify, Pilate said, well, you go and do it if you can. Oh, you can't. He's reminded them that he's the one in charge, that he's the one in authority. And really, we could paraphrase the back half of that. It says, as for me, you know, the one with the authority, I don't find any guilt deserving of death in this man. He's trying to throw his authority in the face of the Jews and put an end to what's turning into an unruly riot. He's reminding them he doesn't have to comply with their thirst for blood. In fact, he's disinclined to do so. And this is Pilate's second attempt to secure Jesus' release. But it didn't work because the Jews now bring a new charge against Jesus as we move into this third attempt to secure Jesus' release. And Pilate is clearly annoyed as you read through the text with the Jews. And he's going to begin to do things to antagonize the Jews and try to put them back in their place. But the Jews, we're going to see, they're going to switch into attack mode and they're going to do whatever it takes to see Jesus crucified. And so in verse 7, the Jews, in a moment of where they've probably lost their reserve, bring a new accusation against Jesus. Up to this point, their tactic has been to say Jesus claims to be a king. That in and of itself irritated them because they wanted to reject him as the messianic king. But they also knew that would get him in trouble with Rome because Rome treated such accusations harshly and would pounce on rival kings in quick order before they gained any momentum. But in verse 7, all of a sudden the Jews have a moment where they let their guard down and they let the real reason for their problem with Jesus to fly. As it says, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die because he made himself out to be the Son of God. The law that they are referencing is most surely Leviticus 24, verse 16, where we are told that the sin of blasphemy, speaking disrespectfully of God, deserved the death penalty. This was what, if you'd have to read this in the synoptics because John doesn't give us this information, but when you read of Jesus' Jewish trial before Caiaphas, they finally ask him, are you the Christ, the Son of God? And he says, yes. And Caiaphas' response is to tear his priestly robes and to yell, blasphemy. You've heard the blasphemy from his own mouth. What do you rule? And they say, they condemn him. And so that's how the Jews condemn him. They condemn him for blasphemy because they say he made himself out to be the Son of God. No, he didn't make himself out to be the Son of God. That's who he was. And they were right to conclude that Jesus was presenting himself as that, but he wasn't an imposter. It's exactly who he is. He is the Son of God. Yet they rejected him. In their rejection, they view it as blasphemy. And because of that, their unwillingness to receive him for who he truly was caused them to pursue his death. And so they say, this guy deserves to die because he's made himself out to be the Son of God. Now in verse 8, we discover that this new accusation shakes Pilate. It makes him fearful. And he enters into the Praetorium again to question Jesus. Now we sit there and think that the idea of someone being divine, of a human being divine, that's extreme to us in our culture. As Christians, we're okay with it because we understand what the scriptures say. But for someone else to claim to be a descendant of the divine, to be a descendant of the gods, is very strange to us. But it wasn't strange in the first century. If you've spent any time, and I don't recommend it, I was forced to study it in high school, but if you spent any time reading Greek mythology, you find the gods intermingling with the mankind regularly in their mythology. And so this was not a foreign concept to them. Individuals who had exceptional abilities were sometimes thought to be descendants of the gods. Caesar, was thought to be divine. That's why the church was persecuted so much, because they refused to recognize Caesar as Lord and his deity with that. And so the notion of a man proceeding from deity wasn't foreign to Pilate's thinking. He most certainly didn't think about it in the way in which we think of Christ being God incarnate, but the notion was not unfounded in their thinking. And we have from extra-biblical evidence suggestions that Pilate was a very superstitious and paranoid man. And don't forget, Matthew 27, verse 19, Pilate's wife comes to him and says, "Have nothing to do with that man, because I suffered greatly because of him in a dream this night." And so Pilate is unnerved by what he hears and interviews Jesus a second time. And he brings him in and he asks him a question. He says, "Where are you from? Where are you from?" If you remember back to last week in verse 38, we were tipped off as to where Jesus was. Verse 38 alludes to his preexistence, that he existed as God before he became a man. And so Pilate now is going to press him on this, to elaborate on it further. And Jesus does something very interesting. He remains silent. He doesn't answer the questions. Not because he's unwilling to talk to Pilate. He answers him to his next question. But for some reason, I don't know why, but for some reason in this circumstance, Jesus holds his tongue and doesn't reply. It's possible that due to Pilate's dismissal of him previously, showed to Jesus that he had no real interest in understanding the truth, and so Jesus doesn't give him an answer here. I don't know. The reason isn't made plain to us. I am aware that Isaiah 53 says he was silent before his accusers. I do know that. And I do think that plays into it. But Jesus responds here in just a moment. His silence, though, clearly irritates Pilate. He's in a bad mood. It's still early in the morning. He's not enjoying this circumstance. He doesn't appreciate Jesus' silence. And although the thought that Jesus might be divine scared him and caused him to pursue this further, Pilate has no illusions to whether or not he is superior to Jesus. And he then responds to Jesus' silence by touting his authority, reminding Jesus ultimately, "Your life's in my hands. I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to kill you. You better start talking." Right? It's just this veiled threat. Pilate's on a power trip. I'm the guy in charge here. You better answer up or else it's a quick way to the cross. And to this veiled threat, it's not a veiled threat, to this explicit threat, Jesus does respond. And in doing so, he actually answers his first question as well. To Pilate's attempt to lord his authority over him, Jesus calmly replies, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." Now, in that statement, Jesus is saying a couple of different things. First of all, he recognizes that Pilate does indeed have authority. He possesses an authority from God as a civil ruler. Romans 13 makes that clear, that civil authorities are ministers and servants of God, even the pagan ones. So yes, Pilate, you have authority, but that authority is limited. Because first of all, you've received it from God, and in Pilate, it's even more limited because he received his earthly authority from Caesar. And that authority functions within the limited sphere to which God has assigned it. And what Pilate really doesn't realize in the moment is he is standing there conducting an interview of the God who has granted him his civil authority. See the irony of that. Pilate is claiming authority over Jesus. "You better answer me. I'm the guy in charge here." "Well, actually, I'm from above, and your authority actually came from me, from above as well." And so when we combine Jesus' previous reply about his nature, the nature of his kingdom, with what Jesus says here about where Pilate's authority comes from, Jesus is revealing to Pilate his identity. He's God in human flesh. And yet in accordance with Scripture, both Jews and Gentiles rejected him. The Jews rejected him because they didn't want to submit to his authority, and the Gentiles, typified by Pilate, saw him as having no claim over them. And yet Jesus is the God-man, the long-awaited Davidic king, something Pilate is ignorant of. But the Jews knew who he was. We saw that in John 11. We've seen that elsewhere. but they didn't want to submit to him. And so the chief priests and the religious leaders who delivered Jesus over to Pilate, Jesus says, have the greater sin. He's not giving Pilate a free pass. He's guilty. But the Jews are more culpable than Pilate because they rejected what they knew to be true, while Pilate simply functioned in ignorance. For some reason, this reply refortified Pilate's conclusion that Jesus didn't deserve death. We're not told how, but the text does tell us there in verse 12 that he made efforts to release him. But these attempts are once again blocked by the Jews. They're opposed. They begin to reply, if you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. And anyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. Now the Jews are making an accusation, not an accusation, a threat to Pilate. Because Pilate, they understand Pilate wants to release Jesus. Well, now they're saying, well, if you release him, you're no friend of Caesar. I think here that they're threatening Pilate that if you don't comply, we're going to launch a complaint with your superiors. As I mentioned earlier, Pilate had a dubious political record, littered with briberies, with injustices, with manipulations for both personal and political gain. And the emperor at the time was Tiberius, who was notoriously suspicious of people around him. And so if an accusation came that you were not working in his favor, he wouldn't ask questions, he'd just kill you. And so the last thing Pilate wants in this moment is an official investigation into his rule. So what we find here is the Jews have finally found which button to push on Pilate to get what they want. They threaten him with Caesar, and Pilate now buckles. As in verse 13, we shift now to see that Pilate finally condemns Jesus. Verse 13 indicates clearly that he did this because of the threat of verse 12. When Pilate therefore heard these words, what words? The Caesar words. He brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat, the bema seat, at a place called the pavement. But in Hebrew, Gabbatha. That is the word bema. We read of one in the book of Revelation where King Jesus will sit down and judge the nations. I wonder what Pilate will have to say for himself when he approaches that judgment seat. Pilate sits down in the judgment seat, brings Jesus out of the praetorium, and is prepared to pronounce judgment. In verses 14 through 16, just present for us so many ironies, each of them worth careful attention. I'm going to have to clip through them fairly quickly. But the first thing we see is that it's the day of preparation for the Passover. And John is setting the scene for us to realize that on the day when the Jews were sacrificing the Passover lamb in remembrance of when the angel of death passed over their houses as he executed God's judgment on the nation of Egypt, God would sacrifice his ultimate Passover lamb so that sinners could escape the eternal death of their sin. John wants us to understand theologically exactly what's happening. It's the day of the Passover, the day of preparation, the text says, and Christ would hang and be slaughtered while all the sacrificial lambs around Jerusalem were being slaughtered. Second, we are to see the mockery here of Pilate. The Jews have forced him to comply with their wishes, but he continues to mock them. He brings Jesus out, and it's no longer behold the man. He now says, behold your king. They didn't want him to recognize him as that, but Pilate's now going to push at that and say, no, this is your king. This is your ruler, Jews. Look at this man, and I'm about to condemn him. Pilate believes that Jesus is powerless, and by emphasizing his kingship, Pilate is essentially telling the Jews that they're as powerless as this hopeless man who he's about to condemn. And so to Pilate, Jesus' kingship is a sham. It's a falsehood. And it's to be used by him to humiliate the Jews who have annoyed him. But the real travesty and the great irony comes in verse 15. As the Jews see him yet again and they cry out, crucify, crucify, away with him. They're rejecting their king yet again. Behold your king. What do you want done with him? Kill him. That's what they're saying. And Pilate comes back and shall I crucify your king? And then it comes. We have no king but Caesar. They're saying we don't want that king. Our only king is Caesar. A man who claimed to be divine, who claimed to be a God, yet whose actions showed he was anything but God. And yet the God-man had dwelt among them, the long-promised Davidic heir, the Messiah, had come, God in human flesh. And they didn't want him because he had revealed their own sinfulness and they preferred the darkness of their sin to the glory of the light of his presence. We don't want that king. Give us Caesar. So having heard their rejection, verse 16 tells us that he delivered them over to him. I think it's we should know that delivered him to their will to be crucified. The Roman soldiers had to carry out, but he's basically giving them what they want and orders that Jesus be crucified. But men and women, as we bring this to a close this morning, the point is that we would behold the King. To behold the King of the ages. Pilate has no clue how spot on his questions have been. What is truth? He asks to the Word made flesh, standing in front of him, the perfect manifestation of God in human form. Where are you from, Jesus? Are you perhaps descendant of the gods? Yes. I'm God in human flesh, conceived in the womb of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is eternal God who has entered time and space to fulfill his promise to send a Messiah. And Pilate takes this bloodied and beaten, despised, rejected, condemned man and holds him out in front of the Jews and says, "Behold the King." And what Pilate despised as weak and worthless, we are to find infinitely valuable. What the Jews hated and rejected, we are to love and accept. That humble man with blood oozing from fresh wounds, condemned to die with the sacrificial lambs of the Passover, is the ultimate Passover lamb whose blood was shed to deal with the blood guilt of our sin. And we are to behold the King in all of his glory. And to ask, what kind of a king is this? Well, let me tell you about my King. He's the King who loved his subjects enough that he was compelled to leave the glory of his throne in heaven, to come to earth as a man, to bear our sins in his body, to drink the bitter cup of his own wrath, so that condemned sinners could get off scot-free. He's the kind of king who was willing to crush his own heel in order to crush the head of the serpent. And we are to behold him. Yes, in this moment he looks defeated. The world viewed him as this worthless outcast, caught in the power struggle between the Jews and Pilate, executed unjustly. But the reality is that he's the eternal King of the ages on his victory march, marching up the Calvary, nobody making him, nobody driving him, but him going willfully, joyfully, as we heard sung this morning. Why? To make his glory unmistakably known among the nations as he secures the salvation of his people. To accomplish his eternal purposes, to crush Satan, to overcome the grave, and to deal with sin. And this King is coming back. And when he comes back, there is a sword that is going to come out of his mouth by which he is going to slay his enemies. And this king is going to rule the nations, the scripture tells us, with a rod of iron whereby he will establish justice and equity and peace. A conquering king, a ruling king who is going to tread the winepress of God's wrath and punish sinners and accomplish the final vindication of his people. Yes, we need to behold this king. And Psalm 2 tells us how to respond. Because it says in the last verse of Psalm 2, clearly a messianic psalm, we are commanded to do homage to the Son. Not in the mockery way the soldiers did, by no means, but to do homage to the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled, it says. But then it says, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. My King's the King of glory. My King has taken my reproach and borne the stripes of my sin in his body on the cross. We're all concerned about a global pandemic around the world. Yeah, well, there's been a global pandemic happening since Adam and Eve ate a piece of fruit that's got a 100% mortality rate. And my King came to deal with that. And so if I can leave us with the words of a Christmas carol we're all familiar with, behold your King, and before him, lowly bent. Because the promise of God's word is, blessed are all who take refuge in him. God, we have nothing to say, but thank you for your grace, which you have lavished on us so abundantly in Christ Jesus. May we be those who walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. And may we love you. And may we serve you, the one true King, in whose name I pray. Amen.